That will be page 176. 176. We'll this morning seek to conclude the book of Nahum. Page 177, which gives you an introduction to the book of Habakkuk, is available on the table. I guess that is on the right to the, in the auditorium, the left to your left. So if you need that page, make it a, get it before you leave this morning for our beginning to in our study of the book of Habakkuk. This morning, page 176, we've come to the third principle in studying the book of Nahum. That very small, but very brief book in the Old Testament minor prophets, but yet one which has its unique message. I'm going to be totally left-handed today because my friend C. Tuthio here is completely on the blink, and she has no, or he, I haven't decided which, is there are no bulbs, no lamps available today, so we'll have to get by. I'll see how we'll be to work out completely left-handed. Let's turn to the book of Nahum, page 176, third principle. Study Nahum by relating the nature of God to the basic message of the book. Let's take the time for prayer, during which we ask God to direct us. We do not do this merely as a formality, but we sincerely ask God to illuminate us by His Spirit. And the work of illumination is one of the ministries of the Spirit. And it is that work of the Spirit whereby He gives us an understanding of doctrine. Not only understanding, but understanding in the sense of bringing it home to our heart, making that final application. This is why the Spirit, it is said of the Spirit in 1 John in chapters 3, 2 and 3, that having the Spirit, we need no teacher. That does not mean we do not need the gift of teaching. It means that the Spirit is our ultimate teacher. And we do not have to surrender our priesthood to anybody in order to understand doctrine. That we have been given the benefit of the Holy Spirit, and we therefore can study the Word of God and have final application made by the Spirit. And the priesthood of someone else does not supersede your priesthood. You have direct access to God in understanding the Scriptures. So let's pray that God, through the work of anointing, which is one of the believer's assets in Christ, will work its purposes this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for giving us the Spirit, that we by faith can know at this moment that if we've trusted in Christ, the Spirit resides in our own heart, and that as having Him in our heart, we do have then that resource to make possible the comprehension and the application of divine truth. May we not be guilty of simply absorbing this truth and not having it make an effect upon our life. May this be more than theoretical knowledge. May it also be a part of our viewpoint, the way we respond to all situations in life. Further develop us in Christ and equip us in a specific way today through the special messages given to us from Nahum, from Philippians, from 1 Corinthians. And may these parts of Your Word find their special place in the overall understanding we have of Your will and plan for us. And grant us the ability, Lord, to see it through in our own life. And that's asked in Christ's name. Amen. Study Nahum, third principle, study Nahum by relating the nature of God to the basic message of the book. The praise of God's majesty, chapter 1, verses 1 through 15, is closely related to the message of judgment in the book of Nahum. This is especially interesting in light of the fact that Nahum is the most severe in tone of any of the minor prophets. Question is, in light of this particular emphasis in Nahum with its great severity, is that what relationship between chapter 1 of Nahum do you find and the remainder of the book? Exactly why would you find one of the perhaps the greatest passages on the nature of God in a book which is perhaps one of the most severe in its judgmental tone? Now, in the minds of some, those two things are almost irreconcilable, that you would have the nature of God described so beautifully on the one hand, and that being related to the severity of the judgment that is going to come on a nation. Well, I'm going to answer this in two parts and try to show to you how that relationship does exist. Number one, and that is, the holiness of God demands retribution. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The holiness of God demands retribution. Verses 1 through 6. You'll notice in these six verses, well, specifically verses 2 through 6, you'll note such statements as these. Jehovah is a jealous God and avengeth. Jehovah avengeth and is full of wrath. Jehovah avengeth, or taketh vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Well, notice how many times the concept of wrath and vengeance occur just in the very first verse. Then as you read on, you'll note that it says, Jehovah is slow to anger and great in power, his omnipotence, and will by no means clear the guilty. Jehovah hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and in the clouds of the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languish. These were very fertile areas and very plush as far as foliage was concerned in the land of Canaan. The mountains quake at him, the hills melt, the earth is upheaved at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. Well, here's the relationship. The emphasis here in the background of all of these statements is on the holiness of God. And the fact that God is holy incorporates two concepts. Number one, it means that God is righteous. You see, when you say that God is holy, you have to think further. For in holiness, it's simply asserted that God is majestic in his separateness from his creation, and he is majestic in his separateness from sin. Now, that's what he is in himself. But in relation to his creatures, there are two aspects of his holiness. And number one is that he's righteous. And the fact that God is righteous means that his standard is par excellence, that God is absolute perfection, and he makes no mistakes with regard to his creatures. He always does right by us, always. Well, in the fact that God is righteous and will always do right, that means that his creatures must do right if they're going to meet his standard. They must do exactly what he says. And what God's standard is, then, demands adherence to that standard. Then there is justice, which is also a component of holiness in relation to God's creatures. And justice demands that those who do not make accord with his standard of rightness, that they should be retribution shall come their way, judgment. Now, there is another dimension of justice, and that is the reward aspect. If you do comply with the justice of God, then you will be rewarded. That's the basis of the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what he's saying in these verses is that wrath is going to come upon the Assyrians because of the holiness of God, and God has laid down a standard for the Assyrians. See, God's not being arbitrary and unfair with the Assyrians. It's true, the Assyrians did not have the Bible, but they had a great deal of moral light, and to some extent they did have the oral revelation of God as given through Jonah over 140 years before Nahum makes his prophecy. You remember it was Jonah who went into Nineveh and preached, and there was a tremendous impact upon that city and upon the Assyrian culture for a brief period of time because of the preaching of Jonah. It's not what he expected and not what he hoped either, but yet it did have a great impact on the Assyrians. And because of that impact, because the Assyrians responded positively to Jonah's message, God stayed his hand of judgment. And it's because of that, Assyria was given a chance, a further chance, to have influence upon the other nations. Now, we need to understand this about Gentile nations, that God does hold Gentile nations responsible for the moral law of God. And to the extent that that moral law is forfeited through their own reversion, then God brings discipline and judgment on that nation. I can even go so far as to say this. To the greater extent that a nation has moral light, to the extent that it has contact with doctrine, with the Word of God, to that extent it is held responsible for not forfeiting that privilege and to respond to that privilege properly. That is why the United States of America is going to come in for greater judgment in our own day than, say, communist China or the Russian communists. You may wonder, well, how come the Russians are not having all the problems that we are? How come the Chinese communists aren't? Well, they have their problems, that's to be sure. But the United States of America, like no other nation in modern times, has been given a privilege by God in view of its founding concepts. Many of our founding fathers were very, very positive to truths in the Word of God. They weren't necessarily believers, but they did operate on the basis of biblical concepts, biblical morality, biblical justice and ethics, recognition of the depravity of man, the recognition of the sovereign existence of God. And many, many of those who established our nation established it on the basis of the privilege of being able to worship God, being able to recognizing the priesthood of the believer, and therefore the autonomy of the individual, the independence of the believer, of the individual. And those biblical concepts affected the general populace, where people were believers or not, is beside the point. The fact that concepts brought here by believers became a part of the cultural atmosphere of our country. God, on that basis, is holding us responsible in a special way and brings us under special discipline as a nation, not like he would Russia, though Russia shall receive her discipline and judgment. And what exists in Russia is evil, and it should be repudiated, that is, communism. And the United States of America, though, must be looked upon as having some special obligations before God in view of its moral, in view of its privileges in history, in view of the fact that it has become a place, a base of operations for missions like no other nation, except with possibly Great Britain in the Victorian era, in the last century. The United States has become the place where missionary activity is the primary base for missionary activity throughout the world. Now, in view of that, Assyria, like the United States, was held particularly responsible for response to a message that Jonah preached. Now, subsequent to the message that Jonah preached, she repudiated that message and resorted to her own ways. I'm going to show you some of the sins under the fifth principle. But the point is that God, because of his standard, and to the extent that that standard is made conspicuous or obvious to a nation, to that extent, he will hold that nation responsible. So the Lord is going to avenge his enemies, and that is certain. Now, let me explain one phrase before we leave these few verses, the fact that the Lord is jealous. You understand statements like that, what are called anthropopathisms. An anthropopathism is some human activity ascribed to God. It's the only way we can understand divine activity is through human activity. However, it is not the same as human jealousy in that there is no element of sin involved in this jealousy. And the jealousy simply means that he is jealous for our best interests, that there is the sense of legitimate jealousy that he demands love and faithfulness. And in view of the fact that the Assyrians had repudiated God's character and God's plan for them, that he was going to protect his own character, he was going to protect his people, Israel, by judging the Assyrians. He has to protect his own reputation. That is why he's a jealous God. So he is zealous to maintain his own holiness and righteousness in government in the world. And he has given authority, delegated authority to certain nations, well, of all nations in principle. But in a special way, when doctrine influences a nation, that nation comes under particular responsibility. Now, there's a second answer to the question, the relationship of chapter 1 of Nahum to the remainder of the book. The first is, the holiness of God demands retribution. Judgment will come upon sin. Then secondly, the omnipotence of God provides refuge for his people, verses 7 through 13. The omnipotence of God, that is, his unlimited power, the omnipotence of God provides refuge for his people. You'll note that it is a refuge for believers, as stated in these verses. Jehovah's good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. When the judgment does come, God may not take the believer out from under that. When the Assyrians came in and the northern tribes were carried out into exile, that many believers lost their life. But yet God was the refuge in time and eternity for these people, and that there was a special relationship to God The unbeliever then is judged in time and judged in eternity. So the omnipotence of God then in this first chapter is the basis for saying that he's a refuge for his people. You have really nothing to fear, even if judgment befalls the United States believer. Now that may affect you financially, but you see, if you have true stability of soul, which the Word of God provides for maturing believers, then you may have, there may be great financial loss. There may be loss of health. There may be the loss of many of the things that we count as a part of the privileges of our society. But if the believer loses these things, he really hasn't lost anything. For the believer has a stability and a foundation that the world does not have. The world falls to pieces. The believer doesn't. But the omnipotence of God also is the basis for the retribution of the wicked. Look further. He says, "And he knoweth them that take refuge in him," verse 7. "But with an overrunning flood he will make full end of her place and will pursue his enemies into darkness." See, the omnipotence of God turns, it cuts both ways. It's a double-edged sword. And the omnipotence of God is a refuge and comfort for believers, knowing that God is ultimately looking out for the interest of the believer. He has the ability to do what's necessary for us in any situation. But for the unbeliever, it cuts the other way. That means he'll pursue you no matter how well you may go in life, what you may try to do to cover your tracks. God always pursues you. And you may think you're doing a great job of covering your tracks, but God's always there with the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, to do his work. Now, let me take it just a little bit further, and let me point out to you what he says in verses 9 through 13 by way of what he's going to do to Sennacherib. But why do you devise against Jehovah? He will make full end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For entangled like thorns and drunkenness with their drink, they are consumed utterly as dry stubble. Speaking of the Assyrians, you're going to burn them up like wood, like sticks. And there is gone forth out of thee that deviseth evil against Jehovah. Probably this is referring to the Assyrian king Sennacherib, that counseleth wickedness. So he's talking to Assyria. Then he talks to Judah. "And though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. And now I will I break this yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds asunder." He's speaking to Judah there. You see, the Assyrians were bringing tremendous pressure to bear upon Judah. Well, he's saying, "I'm going to take care of the Assyrians, and I'm going to relieve this pressure from you." So here's the point, then, of the character of God to the total book. Is when you step back and you look at the grandeur and the majesty of God, it comes out like this. If God be against us, who can be for us? If God is against us, who can be for us? We often think of that. If God's for us, who can be against us? Well, think of it in terms of the Assyrians and what God said he was going to do. If God is against us, then who can be for us? And the Assyrians, with all of their might, with all of their military strength, and that was, I guess, Assyria had the, compared to standing armies in military history, has been able to put forth on the battlefield some of the greatest fighting forces the world's ever seen. With all of their viciousness and cruelty and intimidation, with all of their weapons, with all of their various battle strategy, that none of this was of any use when God decides to bring them down. So that's the relationship of the character of God. If God's against us, who can be for us? Second or fourth principle, study Nahum by noting the great accuracy with which its prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, Nahum is preeminently a prophet of one idea, the doom of Nineveh. Nahum describes the coming judgment on Nineveh in a striking and dramatic way. I've listed several verses for you to look at to get that picture. Look at 1:8. You'll see it. "But with an overrunning flood he will make full end of her place and will pursue his enemies into darkness." Verse 6 of chapter 2. "The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved." That's the palace in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land are set open upon, wide open unto thine enemies. The fire hath devoured thy bars." The fact that he says that you're like women, that is in panic, the fighting men will be no more of help than terror-stricken women running around and shrieking. This is the proverbial picture of the woman jumping up on the chair from the mouse that's in the house. Well, the Assyrian soldiers who prided themselves in their aggressiveness in warfare, they will be like a lot of terror-stricken women running around pulling their hair screaming all out of orientation to their situation, so unlike a disciplined army they had been. Then in chapter 3 and verse 14, draw thee water for the siege, strengthen thy fortresses, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. Verse 6:17, thy princes are as locusts, and thy marshals are as swarms of grasshoppers which encamp in the hedges in the cold day when the sun ariseth. There's like locusts, they'll fly away and they'll leave no trace. All of their leaders, in other words, will head for the bushes. They'll run away and hide. Those who had been expected to be leaders and to stimulate moral courage in battle, you won't be able to find them. So the enlisted men will be looking around for their non-coms and they won't find them. They'll be gone. They'll be over the hill. So this is a description of a great fighting force. Now you can see then what God is going to do by way of panic to this great fighting force. Now let me show you, or respond to the question then, by using any helps which you find necessary, show how the prophecy of Nahum was fulfilled in history. I'd like to give you seven ways in which these prophecies were fulfilled in history. Seven ways. Number one, in chapter 1 and verse 8, it was predicted that there would be an overrunning flood, that he'd make an end of the place with an overrunning flood. Well, of course, that is an allusion to an army. It is allusion to an army. And the fulfillment of this is that God used a coalition of the Medes and the Chaldeans to destroy Nineveh in 612 A.D. But God used a coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. They attacked Nineveh in 612 and completely destroyed the city. And that, for all practical purposes, was the end of Assyrian might. So the overrunning flood is a prediction of the army that God was going to bring. He brought that army in terms of the Medes and the Chaldeans. The second prophecy is chapter 2 and verse 6. Here, the intimation is that the Tigris River, see, the city of Nineveh was built on the eastern bank of the Tigris. And the verse 6 indicates that the Tigris is going to assist in its overthrow. That is, the river, which had up to that time had been their friend, would become their enemy. And the river would assist in that way. And this was fulfilled in that the river, the assailants attacked the river. They took the banks of the river, and by the use of the Corps of Engineers, they used the river to wash away the walls and to break down the defense. So they made some adjustments in the flow of the river so that it would tear down the walls, and rather than serve as a protection and as a moat, the river and the currents actually helped to tear down the walls. So the river became the enemy rather than the friend. The third fulfillment of prophecy is in chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15. It was partly destroyed by fire. That is the prediction. That too was literally fulfilled. Archaeologists have helped us here, and that excavations on this site show that the gates and many of the buildings were burnt with fire. So, fire, water, an army. And then fourthly, chapter 1 and verse 10 is another indication. The population was going to be surprised when it was unprepared. The population was going to be surprised. And one historian has given us this account of the Assyrian crisis in 612, that Diodorus states that the last and fatal assault was made when they were overcome with wine. In that last and or the remains, or correction, in the remains that had been exhumed, carousing scenes were represented in which the king, his courtiers, and even the queens reclining on couches or seated on thrones and attended by musicians appear to be pledging each other in bowls of wine. In other words, the Assyrians were partying and were bruising it to the extent that they had lost all perspective of the gravity of the situation. Alcoholism had become such a rampant problem among the Assyrians, and they were so given to pleasure that they had lost all perspective on the real dangers. They were so given to personal pleasure that they no longer had a handle on the situation. That, I might add, is one of the great dangers of our own day. And whenever I read of all the goings-on in Washington, I'm not shocked so much as I am dismayed at the fact that it indicates a lack of perspective and that some people don't have a real handle on what's going on in this world. And these very people, the ones who are involved in negotiating our very freedoms away. People who are running scared. And these are the great party people, the people who are, and it comes out, unfortunately, it comes out oftentimes subsequent to their service in government, that these men have make themselves vulnerable by carrying along mistresses on their payrolls. They make themselves vulnerable by their drunkenness and their alcoholism. And so those are the, when that kind of leadership predominates, you're in trouble. And the Assyrians lost their perspective on the problem. They did not understand the gravity of the situation because of their pursuit of pleasure. Fifthly, chapter 1 and verse 14, the idols were destroyed and taken away. All of Assyria's idols, its silver and its gold, also chapter 2 and verse 9. This was also fulfilled, wherein he says, "And Jehovah hath given commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." He's talking about the Assyrian there. And what is said in this passage is that the idols will be taken for whatever monetary wealth can be squeezed out of them. They will be melted down, and the gold and silver will become a part of the treasury of the Chaldeans and the Medes. So the fifth prediction is that it will be despoiled of its idols. And this also took place. The images of Nineveh were taken away. They were either destroyed or they were carried off by the conquerors, namely the Medes and the Chaldeans. And very little in the, it's interesting, in these excavations of ancient Nineveh, very, very little, if any, of the treasures of Assyria can be found in those excavations. Why? Because they were all carried away. And any idol that had been overlaid with gold or any silver utensils, all of that had been taken in the destruction of the city. The sixth prophecy, chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 18. And that is a reference to the captivity of the inhabitants and the fact that they're going to be removed to other provinces. Look at 2:7. "And it is decreed, she is uncovered, she is carried away, and her handmaids moan as with a voice of doves beating upon their breasts." Make a note also of chapter 3 and verse 18. "Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria." That's the slumber of death. "And she will be deprived of all of her leaders." So the application then, or the fulfillment of this, is that the city was depopulated, and the city soon became a mass of ruins and rubbish. And it takes a guide to show you where once was this great city. It would take a guide to try to paint verbally the grandeur of ancient Nineveh, for it's been completely destroyed. And the years have certainly made their mark on the destruction as well. And then the seventh is that of 1:14 and 3:19, that it would disappear and become a perpetual desolation. That it would disappear and become that great city of Nineveh. You and I guess have a hard time appreciating that, being this far on the other side of the event. And who thinks of Nineveh as one of the great cities of the world? We think of places like New York City, Moscow, Peking, Tokyo. We think of great cities. Well, if someone were to tell you that, say, the New York City would become a desolation, and that in 1,000 years from now, that there would be nothing left whatsoever of this city. And that, in the minds of most people, is it's all science fiction. As a matter of fact, they even made some movies showing what, with Planet of the Apes. They show somebody happens to come across the Statue of Liberty stuck up in the sand. Well, that's science fiction to a lot of people. How could that happen? Well, it probably had the same impact on the Assyrians and Nahum's own generation. You mean this great city? Are you kidding? Look at it in all of its grandeur. The prophecy in chapter 1:14 is that she will be cut off completely. And note in verse chapter 3, verse 19. "Hear the report of thee, clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually?" There'll be no hope for them. So she'll disappear, and there'll be perpetual desolation. And one historian, for instance, tells us that 200 years after its capture, Xenophon, in his retreat of the 10,000, passed near it, saw the ruins, but knew not what they were, and did not so much as learn the name of Nineveh. So even as close as 200 years afterwards, after that sprawling metropolis had been the capital of the world, 200 years later, it wasn't even recognizable. It's completely desolated. So that is the promise of God fulfilled in terms of judgment. Well, let's come on to the next principle, the sum of the sins. Fifth principle, study Nahum by noting the reasons why Nineveh deserved to be judged. Chapter 3, in verses 1 through 11, the destruction of Nineveh is described as being deserved. Go through this section and list the reasons given by God for Nineveh's judgment. In what way can this be instructive for us in our own nation? God does not hold Gentile nations morally, does hold Gentile nations morally responsible. We have studied this in Amos, but what does Nahum add to this picture? Look in chapter 3, specifically in the first three or four verses, and I want to show you some of these sins which they were guilty. I think this is most instructive, for here we have a description of the sins of a Gentile nation. And there are those in our own day who would say that to what extent do we have our own nation to be, or unbelievers, let's say, to live under the moral precepts of others. And I think I understand what some say, and I think there may be some who are quite sincere in asking the question, to what extent do you have a right to legislate morality? But I think so often that's nothing but a debater's technique to try to put you on the defensive. For after all, we do have morality legislated. There are going to be repercussions, usually for murder, that we have. The issue is to what extent will morality be respected and legislated. It's not is it legislated. It already is, obviously. We couldn't live without it. We have law. Our laws are just are saturated with ethical presuppositions, honesty, integrity. I noticed in the paper the other day that somebody had sold a car dealer in this city. Was it $3 million worth of fraudulent insurance? And had already collected about $3,000 in payment for that. Well, this individual was being taken to court and would have to convicted, would have to go to jail. Why? What's the basis? Because they had deceived. There had been fraud and deception. Well, that's a moral concept. And so it's not a matter of morality legislated. It's to what extent and how is it implemented. When you note that God does hold a nation like Assyria and its counterpart, the United States in our own day and other nations, that God does hold a Gentile nation like that who isn't even under the Mosaic law, is not even under the Ten Commandments, strictly speaking. Yet the morality behind the Ten Commandments as a part of the moral code for Israel is a standard for nations at large. And I'm going to show you then to what extent God will hold a nation responsible for its own sin and then bring it into judgment. Verse 1, there is the sin of violence for which that nation was held responsible. Violence. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and rapine. The prey departeth not. The idea in verse 1 is that there was no respect at all for individual rights within Assyria. Personal and property. Murder was out of hand. Reminds us of the condition that existed in Israel and in Judah, where Hosea said, blood toucheth blood. But it was just one murder right after the other. And there was just a continual chain of murders and violent actions taking place. By the time one siren would get to its location, you hear another siren. The police cars were all over the place. They could not keep up with the murder rate. And there were more unsolved murders than there were solved. And it had become a way of life. And violence and aggression outside the bounds of the law had become a way of life for the Assyrians. They were a vicious, violent people because of the repudiation of Jonah's message. And God had given them a new lease on life by offering them the message through Jonah. And they had repudiated that. That says to us then that to the extent that our nation has been given light and insight into moral values, to the extent that these are repudiated, God will bring that nation into judgment. Why can we expect further economic chaos in our own nation? Why can we expect a continual deterioration in the economy, in the matter of the war on crime, poverty, and so on? I don't expect any success in these areas as long as our nation repudiates the moral concepts which have made our nation strong and vigorous. And until the godly remnant, and you know, it comes back to this, if I may depart just for a moment. It comes back to the intensity with which God's people, the godly remnant in a nation, are going to give themselves to the Word of God. So to a very great extent, your own attitude toward the Word of God and the result and effect of that Word in your own life has a great deal to do with which way our nation goes. This is why I am very much concerned about the continuing impact of the Word in churches across the country. And to the extent that apostasy takes hold in churches and the Word of God is minimal in its proclamation, we're in serious trouble. It's that godly remnant and the influence that it has on the nation at large, it's that that can turn the tide. It's that that can take influence in legislation and people who are voted into office. Where violence, this thing must be corrected. And when a nation's law enforcement officers are handcuffed and they cannot pursue the victim, when the victim has more rights than the criminal has more rights than the victim, that is a sign that that nation is decadent and that it is, as he says, that woe to the bloody city. So then when we let people get away with a crime, somebody can kill 2, 3, or 4, or 5 people. And then immediately they want to try to find excuses for not bringing that person to capital punishment. And when somebody goes out and shoots somebody and they're convicted, they ought to be shot. They ought to be shot as soon as they can be given a swift trial, and they ought not to be among us. These people are cancer on society, and those who are guilty of such crimes should be dealt with. I heard a tragic story just last night of a situation. It just actually infuriated me. The more I think about it, the more my blood boils, and I wonder if they'll ever bring these characters into a trial. The young man was out. I can feel especially identified. I can identify with this in a special way, for this fellow was out running. And I know him personally. And he was running, and it was not in the area near the airport. And some fellows riding around, boozing it up. And they thought that they would have a little fun. And so they threw beer on him, and then that didn't bother him. He went on his way. And then they pulled on up beside him. One got out of the car and hit him in the head with a ball bat. And this young man was an Olympic caliber runner. And at this time I understand that he's having to learn to walk all over again. He has lost hearing in one ear. And he's in a hospital somewhere else because of some vicious maniac. People like that should be caught. And I understand this happened in at least the East Point police are the ones who are pursuing the culprits. I think I'm going to go down there this week and find out what they're doing and see that it doesn't get in the dead letter file somewhere, and that if the witnesses will come forth. But that sort of thing has to be corrected. And we have to be sure that, there are several ways of handling it. Number one, you would hope that those kind of people would be minimal, that there wouldn't be that many people around, but there are just a lot of animal-like people around the streets. There's no way to get around it. They're dangerous, and we need to be protected from them. I think to some extent, the legal realm has forgotten the fact that we need to be protected from these people. That's, after all, what law enforcement's all about, not rehabilitation. It was never given. Rehabilitation was not given to government and to law. They don't have the apparatus to do it unless they're going to operate with moral concepts, unless they're going to use the Word of God and concepts like and techniques like that. They're not equipped to do it. And they talk about, oh, we failed in the field of law enforcement. Well, failure with what assumption? Failure, yes, if you don't rehabilitate them, but that is not the purpose. The purpose of law and government is to strike fear into the heart of the evildoer, Romans 13. And they're to protect society. And these people have to be caged up. They have to be separated from society. Not put them in motels somewhere and give them 3 nice meals a day and try to rehabilitate. And we are to be protected from people like that. And so the Assyrians were guilty of this type of viciousness, and God is pronouncing his judgment on them. There can only be one goal for a nation like that, and that is destruction and doom. Chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, there is also the deception, dishonesty. That is the idea of they're all full of lies, chapter 3 and verse 1. Deception, dishonesty in business. Business, extortion. People who are making money through deception, through law, fraud, lying, cheating, extortion, dishonesty in business. Number three, demonic activity, verse 4. He says, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, this mistress of witchcrafts is Nineveh. And witchcraft, occult activity, was maximal at this point in Assyrian history. It was never completely eliminated from her culture and way of life, but it had become maximal. So he says that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and that families through her witchcraft. But the point is demonic activity. Activity in the occult, demon possession, astrology, that sort of thing. Whenever a nation begins to, when the mass, the population finds particularly intriguing astrology, palm reading, necromancy, and rhabdomancy, where you, or whatever you may do to determine the future, whenever a nation gets to, when its behavior is characterized by the pursuit of the future in these areas, it's a sign of decadence. And God is going to bring the Assyrian. This is, remember, this is not speaking to Israel. This is a nation who was not under the Mosaic Law. They're held responsible. And there was a fourth feature, and that is another sin that's mentioned here. That is, she actually exported her wickedness. At the end of verse, or in verse 4, when he says that selleth nations through her whoredoms, and she's the mystery of witchcrafts. So God has to take her off the scene of human history, for she is contaminating others around her, like the rotten apple in the barrel. And then God brings her off the page of human history, brings other nations along, and they seem to, too, go into the same cycle. But she actually exported her wickedness. Now, we need to move along, because I want to finish this last principle so we can conclude Nahum. Let's go to it quickly. The sixth principle, study Nahum by correctly interpreting 2:4. You may think that's almost anticlimactic in dealing with a book like Nahum, but I'll tell you why I've chosen it. That is because sometimes the prophets have suffered tremendously at the hands of those who want to be sensational in their preaching. Like, come tonight, folks, I'm going to show you where automobiles are prophesied in the Old Testament. Oh, people are always looking for a little buried treasure like that, you know, in the Bible. And it isn't really seeking after godliness so much as it is seeking after novelty, and to have something they can carry around with them like a toy and tell others, oh, do you know where automobiles are prophesied in the Bible? And such behavior as that. That is why I've selected this verse to point to a problem that's really larger than just this, one verse. That's the wrong use of this verse in the wrong interpretation of this verse. It says, the chariots rage in the streets. They rush to and fro in the broad places, broad ways. The appearance of them is like torches, and they run like lightnings. Well, some, as I've noted, this has often been interpreted as predicting automobiles of the present day. Say this verse in its context, sure, or cannot be applied in this way. Why, if you've already studied Nahum, you already see, I'm sure, the absurdity of it. Why, what's the immediate answer to that? And that's the answer is the historical context of the book. What is the context? He's talking to the city of Nineveh and the judgment that it will experience. And what he's describing here is, and we haven't been able to see how Nahum does this so vividly. It's, I guess Nahum's description of the judgment on the city of Nineveh is just absolutely fascinating. And here's a part of it. When the Chaldean, when the coalition of the Medes and the Chaldeans come into Nineveh, there is at the last moment a flurry of activity and panic. And it's as if all of a sudden the barracks open up and the soldiers run out, the hangars open up, and they're caught like we were at Pearl Harbor. They're caught unprepared. And so everybody's running around, falling all over one another, not knowing how to respond as they should in a situation like that because of lack of complete preparation. What they were doing is that they were wheeling their chariots out into the streets, and these great war chariots that the Assyrians had used on many occasions were going through the city, and they were out of polished metal, and the sun gleaming down on this polished metal as they were scurrying through the seats, the city streets, it just gave the appearance of like lightning flashing. It was just If you had gotten out in the street, you'd been run over by a chariot. In some cases, the charioteer was probably trying to figure out a way to get out of here alive. In other cases, they were probably trying to figure, well, how can we form up for an attack? How can we form up in the streets and get outside the wall and meet the enemy? So here all these chariots were going down this way, one going down Marietta Street, one going down Peachtree Street, one going the wrong way on a one-way street, and they were all over the place. And so to look at it then was like so much lightning flashing for the scurrying about of the chariots. They were like torches as the sun struck the metal on the chariots. Well, that's what the verse is saying, and of course it's absolutely preposterous. This is talking about automobile. I guess just have to look at that verse and totally ignore anything else in the book to come up to that. But again, let me remind you, it does point to a larger problem, and that is you can always be a little suspicious of someone when they say, well, they've got a verse that actually predicts something in our own day, like, say, automobiles or a nuclear attack. And you know, this happens in Bible prophecy quite often. You get a special message on the last days, and you get some, well, I'm going to tell you how the sea is going to turn blood, how everything's going to turn to blood. And I heard an evangelist, he said, you come back tonight, I'm going to show you how Revelation can be fulfilled and the seas turn to blood and what some discovery. Well, all you can say about things like that is that they may illustrate it. But this business, it's just sensationalism. It's cheap preaching. All you got to do is find a news article somewhere and go and get a gift of gab and go to it. It doesn't take much study. And so always be just a little leery of that use of the Bible when it's bizarre and right strange. And it's ignoring context. Well, we've only, of course, whetted the appetite in Nahum. We'll stop there, and we'll pick up with the book of Habakkuk on next Sunday. 177 is available, so pick that up. Give us historical background for the book of Habakkuk. You're dismissed from this hour. Try to come back in, please.